invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 16 through 21, but focus this morning our attention just on verses 16 and 17 in the sermon. It's page 887 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, hear the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes, stir up our hearts, strengthen our minds as we approach your word this morning. Father, how we need your Spirit who inspired these words and has preserved them for us to come now and illumine them to our minds, to our hearts. Father, grant us grace to respond to your word in a way that brings glory to you and brings everlasting joy to us. Father, feed our souls on the word, even as we worship you in the preaching and hearing of the word of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, as we were in John chapter 1, we talked about how you never know where an introduction might lead. When you meet someone for the first time, you have no way of knowing how that is going to affect your life. Maybe not at all. Maybe it will be a turning point that affects the rest of your life, or even, as in the day when Simon Peter met Jesus, change human history. As an example of that, I briefly referred to a time years ago when I went into a bookstore, Christian bookstore there in my hometown, to pick up a Bible I had ordered. I spoke to the woman behind the counter and walked out not knowing I had just had my first conversation with the woman who would become my wife. Didn't know it at the time. Now you get the rest of the story. I went in, I'd ordered a Bible, and Barbara was behind the counter, and she gave it to me. I looked at it and said, oh, this has red letters, the words of Jesus in red. I thought I was getting a black letter Bible. And she sort of looked puzzled that I would say such a thing. So I explained, well, you know, I mean, to put the words of Jesus in red, why do that? Is that to say that those words are more important than other words in Scripture, somehow more significant? Because after all, it's the whole Bible is the Word of God. And the whole Bible is the words of Jesus, in a sense. And certainly, we want to know what Jesus says in the Gospels, but we also want to know what Isaiah said or what John said, because the whole Bible is the Word of God. So anyway, I explained that. And I took the Bible because for me, I mean, while it's something to note, that's not by any means a hill to die on. In fact, I took the Bible and kept it and used it for a long time, still have it down in the study down the hall. But I didn't know this till after the fact because she told me. But after I walked out, Barbara thought to herself, and she may have even said to someone there, now that was weird. I tell you that not to let you marvel that such an inauspicious beginning has led to more than 30 years of marriage now, but because it actually does tie into our text. And here's how it ties in. As you go from 15 to verse 16, There's some question whether 16 through 21 continues Jesus' words to Nicodemus, or whether 16 is the beginning of the Apostle John reflecting on Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Personally, I hold that view. But the reason I bring it up is our editors of our English Bibles have a decision to make. If they're doing red letter, they have to decide where the red letters, the words of Jesus, stop. I think the ESV goes red all the way to 21 if you've got a red letter version of the ESV, and others do. But even a Bible that does not have red letters, even a Bible that has black print throughout, words of Jesus included, also has to make a decision because they're using quotation marks. Does Jesus continue speaking into verse 16 through 21, or does the quotation close with verse 15 and the 16 through 21 are the words, the reflections of John the Apostle as he ruminates on what Jesus said to Nicodemus? The only Bible that really didn't have a problem here is the King James, which didn't use quotation marks either. If you go back and look at the King James, especially old, and they don't use quotation marks for anybody or anything. It's all just printed there. But the question, I do think that 16 through 21 is John's ruminations on what Jesus said. For one thing, a change in language. Jesus typically didn't refer to his Father as God. He tended to refer to my Father, especially in the Gospel of John. Also, it's particularly John's language to talk about believing in Jesus to eternal life. And there's some other reasons to think. Certainly, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, which he did in verse 14, but then 16 says his only Son, his only begotten Son, which is John's language more than it tends to be Jesus' language. Either way, it's the Word of God. And so what I want us to do is take a look at these verses, whether Jesus is speaking or John's reflecting. It is the Word of God for us. And so let's look at what it says. You'll know, perhaps, especially if you're here last week, Jesus speaks in verses 14 and 15 of an event that occurred in Numbers, back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21, where Israel and its sin, Israel and its idolatry, is being chastened by God, and he sends serpents, snakes, amidst the people, poisonous serpents that begin biting the people, and people start getting sick and dying from these poisonous snakes, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and lift it up in the sight of the people, and as they look at the serpent, they will be healed. And Jesus notes the comparison, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up as he was on the cross and as he is through the proclamation of the gospel. One thing to note, the Lord told Moses to make a metal image of the very thing that was killing the people. And the people looked at a snake, the very thing that was killing them, and they were healed. We do the same thing. As we look at the cross, as we look at Christ crucified, we are looking at the very thing that was killing us. You think, well, Jesus? Well, yes, Jesus, but Jesus bearing our sin. The Lord made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just as those Israelites looked at the very thing that was killing them, we look at Jesus on the cross, our sin bearer, and see in him the judgment of God, the very thing that would destroy us forever. And as we look on him in faith, we are healed. And so then we continue on into verses 16 and 17 this morning. As we look at it, I want to put it under two headings. Verse 16, the love of God, and then verse 17, the mission of Jesus. So first of all, the love of God in verse 16. As we look at this verse, so well known, the very familiarity makes it difficult to hear it or to be amazed by it. But it is an amazing verse. It's so well known for very good reason. First, it tells the motive for what God did. God so loved the world. Now, to my ears, initially I hear that word so to indicate the intensity of God's love. God loved the world this much that he gave his only Son. A Another way to understand it, and some translations reflect this understanding, is it's not so much the intensity, the degree of God's love, as it was the manner of God's love. God loved the world thusly. He loved the world in this way. He gave his own son. So whether it's describing the intensity of God's love, he loved us this much, or whether it's describing the expression of his love, he loved us so in this way by sending his son. The point, of course, is it is an expression of the amazing love of God. The whole salvation undertaking, the whole sending of Jesus into the world was motivated by the fact that God loved this world. That's the motive of his action, that he loved the world in this way. The object of his love is the world. God so loved the world. Now you might think, well, what about in John, 1 John chapter 2, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then it says, God loved the world. What do we make of that? God loves the world, tells us not to. Well, we understand that it's referring to two different kinds of love. When 1 John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world, it's talking about the kind of love that is an idolatrous affection for the things of this world. For the world, its sinful rebellion against God, we're not to love that. We're not to be attracted to that. That's an exclusionary love. If we love that, we're not loving God. We're loving the world instead of God. But when it speaks of God loving the world here, it's not that kind of selfish, self-seeking, sinful, idolatrous love. It's a love that seeks the well-being, a pure love of desiring the well-being of another and is willing to act to bring about that well-being. We speak of that kind of love even among us as human beings. There can be a kind of love that is self-seeking, self-serving. Not really true love in the sense we think of it, but to love one another means that we seek the well-being of the other, even at cost, whatever form that cost might take, to ourselves. And that's the kind of love that the Bible speaks of when it says God so loved the world. And we should love the world in that way as well, to desire the well-being of the world and ultimately the salvation of people who are without Christ. It's okay to love the world in that way, in that godlike, divine way, but not in a way that excludes God because we prefer this world. We prefer our sin. We prefer our idols. By the way, when John uses the word world, you know, we could understand that word different ways, the planet, but he typically means people, particularly as we are fallen, particularly as we are in rebellion against God. And so as we think about God loving the world, this object of his love, points first to the grace in God's love. We did not deserve this love, just the opposite. It is grace in God's love. We were not lovable. We were not lovely. We are in our sins and rebellion against God, and he loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. But it also points to the extent of God's love. When John says God so loved the world, I think he's talking there about the aggregate of fallen humanity. And particularly, he means to make the point that it's not just the Jews, not just Israel, which was the Lord's beachhead in the Old Testament for the Messiah coming into this planet, but he means to say that the love of God in Christ, the grace of God offered in Christ, is not for Israel or the Jews or any one subset of humanity. It is for all people everywhere. It is available to all people everywhere, regardless of race or language or geography or whatever it might be. It's not just for a subset, it's for the whole world. So it speaks of the extent of God's love. We recognize that. Well, then it speaks of the acts. God so loved the world that he... Is that not the very essence of love? True love acts. God so loved the world. He loved us so much, or he loved us in this way, that he sent his only Son, first into the world. Of course, we celebrate that at Christmas, right? The incarnation of God the Son, second person of the Trinity, born into his own creation. John 1 speaks so eloquently and theologically of that. He gave his Son, gave him into this world, but more than that, gave him up to the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, not just to come into the world, not just to set an example so humanity can try to follow the way of Jesus, but to go to the cross, to be the sacrificial lamb, to be the one who, as John wrote of this, and we read about it in 1 John earlier in the New Testament reading, that he would be the propitiation for our sin. Not a word that typically works its way into daily conversation. The word has sort of a twofold sense. On the one hand, it means that he, in his death, satisfied the wrath of God against our sin, satisfies divine justice that is rightly due to the sinner. Jesus takes the sin of the believer upon himself and bore the wrath, the judgment of God, this in essence hell, that it deserves. So there's that element in propitiation of satisfying divine justice, but there's also the element in doing that of cleansing, of removal of our sin, of atoning for our sin, cleansing us of it. And God loved this world so much, he sent his Son into the world to satisfy divine justice, to remove and cleanse of sin the man or woman or child who takes refuge in him by faith. That's the act of God's love. And that's also the response to God's love, that whoever believes in him. Notice this is open to whoever believes in him. Some have said, well, you know, as a Calvinist, what do you think of John 3:16? Well, I like it. I love it. I praise God for it. Now, the fact is, John 3:16 doesn't speak to who's going to believe. It just says anyone who does. Anyone who believes. Whoever believes, he says, will not perish but have eternal life. So the response, one, is open to whoever wants to believe in Christ. Whoever sees their sin, sees their alienation from God and all the misery and mess that comes from that, and sees Jesus as the heaven-sent Savior for sinners just like you and me, and wants to turn to him. And then to respond in faith, not just whoever, but how do you respond? Well, whoever believes in him. And the Bible uses different words to speak of our coming into a relationship with Jesus and with the Father through Jesus. It speaks of believing in him. It might speak of receiving him. Very rarely, maybe only once, does it speak of accepting him. And it pretty much never talks about asking Jesus into your heart. It's worth noting that because that's such a common expression, and yet the Bible never uses it. It talks about receiving Jesus or believing in Jesus or trusting in Jesus or trusting into Jesus, actually, is the preposition that's so often used. But what does it mean to do that? Well, it means more than just believing that he existed, as we might, you know, believe that Harry Truman existed or might believe that George Washington or Nero existed. It means that, well, certainly we do that. There are some who don't even do that. But it means that we are existentially counting upon him to redeem us from the wrath of God against our sins and to clothe us in his own righteousness and to bring us into heaven. We are trusting and entrusting ourselves to him for our eternal well-being. Instead of what? Well, instead of our own efforts at righteousness, to be good, to do certain things, maybe go to church, try to keep the Ten Commandments, or to avoid certain things, things that we know are wrong, things that we know are sinful, that would be an instead of. Or maybe even trusting in other things, maybe our family heritage, whatever it might be. Trusting in Jesus alone. And our membership vows put it that way. Do you receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Everything else comes out of that. Our church going, our worship of the Lord, our repenting, our seeking to live obediently to Jesus is not so that we might be saved, but because we have been saved. There's all the difference in the world. Whoever believes in him. By the way, notice the whoever is not whoever as long as you go to church, or whoever as long as you don't sin too badly, or whoever as long as you didn't sin too much. That whoever is wide open. The worst of humanity falls into that whoever. Jesus' blood is able to make the foulest clean. Think of the worst sins, or the most frequented sins, numerous sins. Doesn't mean that you would be without consequences from those sins in this world. But it does mean that Jesus' blood is fully able to atone for the worst of sins, the most many of sins, and to bring that sinful man or woman home to God. There's great hope in that. That God could even save you. God could even save a self-righteous religious kid like me. So, the response to God's love, to believe in Jesus. And then the promise of God's love there as well. Will not perish, but have eternal life. Those are your options. Perish in hell under the wrath of God, or have eternal life with God because of the grace of God in Christ. Those are the two options. Those are the two outcomes. It's very binary. Eternity will be very binary. You're either in heaven with the Lord, or you are in hell under the wrath of God. Those are the options presented in John 3:16. Should not perish, and should not doesn't just mean we're hoping for the optimal outcome. The point is will not. It's certain, not perish, but have eternal life. Well, that's John 3:16. There's a reason it's the best known verse in the Bible. There's a reason it's seen behind goalposts everywhere at football games, because it encapsulates the gospel. Now, there's more that could be said, but John 3:16 says everything that needs to be said for a person to be saved. But that's it. The love of God. And remember, God did that because his love, because of his great love. But then we come to the almost most famous verse of the Bible. I actually preached on John 3:17 with that title years ago. The almost most famous verse of the Bible. It's so close, but it's John 3:17, so who knows what it says, right? Well, we're going to take a look. It speaks of the mission of Jesus. If the love of God sent Jesus into the world for sinners like us, 17 speaks to his mission. Notice verse 17. And it doesn't merely repeat 3:16. There's some similar themes, but it says something different. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not come into this world. And by the way, notice the different language. If you go back to John 1, verse 5, it speaks of John the Baptist. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God. His name was John the Baptist. Here, it says God sent his son into the world, which speaks to the incarnation, to his coming, existing and coming into this world from the outside. John didn't do that. God sent him as a prophet, but Jesus came into the world. Notice the language there is interesting. Did not send his son into the world to condemn, but to save. He did not send Jesus on a mission of condemnation. Well, what do we make of that? Well, first, some have been troubled because they go on and read later in John 9, verse 39, where Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world. Is that a contradiction? Jesus didn't come to condemn, but for judgment he came into the world. Well, the meaning is different. Judgment actually means for decision, for distinction, just as a judge might render a verdict. And that's what Jesus says in 39, John 9:39, that those who do not see may see, those who see may become blind. But this speaks particularly of judgment in the sense of condemnation, a sentence pronounced, not just making a distinction, but pronouncing judgment. They're speaking of two different things, so don't be bothered by that. But Jesus did not come to condemn. And we have a very vivid illustration of that in John chapter 8. We'll get there, Lord willing. The woman caught in adultery, where the scribes, the Pharisees, bring a woman who apparently they just caught in the act. and they dump her at Jesus' feet, and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And John notes this was a trap, because if Jesus on the one hand said, "Well, no, don't stone her," he would be going against the law of Moses. On the other hand, if he said, "Okay, go ahead and stone her," they could go and accuse him to the Romans, who denied Israel the right to execute their Roman occupiers and overlords. So either way Jesus answered, he could they would get him, literally on the horns of a dilemma. And you perhaps know Jesus' response. He sits down and writes on the ground. We have no idea what he was writing. And he says, he finally stands up. Well, they kept they continued to ask him. They kept hitting him with this. And finally Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." And they start drifting off. The oldest start walking off. And finally Jesus is left alone with a woman. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus did not come on a mission of condemnation. By the way, notice he did say, "Execute her." But he also said, "Let the one among you without sin cast the first stone." Now, notice also, Jesus calls her sin. What she was doing was sinful. He said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus did not come to condemn. Jesus said that I have not come for the righteous or those who perceive themselves as righteous, but for sinners. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. We must never think, well, Jesus came for churchgoers and Jesus came for people who already look pretty right and good and together in the community. No, Jesus came for sinners and he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't condemn me. Doesn't mean he doesn't call sin, sin, but he came on a mission to save, not to condemn. And I think we take our cue from Jesus there. It doesn't mean we back down from saying that what is sinful is sinful. And sometimes the world will take that as condemnation. We need to make sure that that's their take, not our attitude or not our demeanor toward them. Too often, I think, as Christians, we lead with the law. The law condemns. Too often, we lead with a posture of condemnation, which is why the world so often tends to perceive Christians as hypocritical or self-righteous, rather than what we are as mere sinners saved by grace, no righteousness of our own at all. So we need to take our cue from Jesus. His posture was one not of condemnation, but of salvation. The fact is, as the second part of the verse says, he came on a rescue mission. Imagine if you had a house that was on fire, it's burning. There's a family trapped inside. And the firefighters arrive and they make their way into the house. They're going after this family who's huddled together in a bedroom on the second floor. The flames are eating up the house, getting ever closer. They can't get out. And the firefighters make their way in and they finally find the family huddled low on the floor in a corner of the bedroom, terrified. And the firefighters start lecturing them on the importance of not smoking in bed. Or the firefighters harass them about storing inflammable liquids in their garage. Or the firefighters inform them they really ought to have their chimney cleaned out every now and then, and perhaps this kind of thing just wouldn't happen. Is that what they do? No, they get the family out of the house. Are all those other things valid? Yes, and maybe afterwards there's time to talk about those things. But the point is to save them. The point is to get them out of the danger as soon as possible. And if we're going to look like Jesus in his approach to the world, yes, we call sin, sin. But we also need to remember the point is not to clean them up. The point is to get them in heaven, to get them right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he can deal with them. He can deal with the sin. He can deal with the stuff. But the way we do that is by remembering that just as Christ came on a rescue mission, our purpose as a congregation, as a church, our purpose as believers is that people should be made right with God. We don't clean them up to get them to God. We get them to God and then let him begin that work of sanctification in their lives and certainly working through other believers, teaching, discipling, encouraging, fellowship, and all of those other things. So we need to remember this verse. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To be sure, the day of judgment will come. And on that day, Jesus will no longer be Savior. It'll be too late. But he will be judge. The day of judgment will come. But that's not today. Today is the day of rescue. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so a couple thoughts as we close. First of all, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, or not sure if you are, then I put this verse before you. There's a reason this verse is so well known. This puts it out there in simple terms, your options, but also the love of God for a sinner like you. And I plead with you, if you don't value your soul, I do. I plead with you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize who he is, even to pray that God would give you grace to see him for who he is, to see yourself for who you are, and to believe in him so that you will not perish, but have eternal life with him. Eternal life, by the way, that begins now in this world. Life of knowing God, being right with him, knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing you're not good enough, but Jesus was for you. And so I would simply put this verse and the amazing love of God for sinners like us before you and urge you to turn from your sin, to turn from even pretenses of righteousness and to believe in Jesus as your Savior. I would also just remind you, believers, once more, of the disposition of Jesus. And you see this lived out, don't you, in the Gospels as he interacts with people. Yes, he was hard on the religious leaders who were so blinded by their own self-righteousness, but he was trying to get their attention. He was compassionate toward them too. But notice it's the worst of sinners that Jesus is compassionate toward, that Jesus is gentle toward. He points them to himself. Yes, sin is sin. Go and sin no more, he says. But Jesus said to a woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. As a church, that needs to be our attitude, that we not lead with the law, that we not lead with condemnation, but that we lead with grace, with a Savior who did not come to condemn, but to save. Let's be a church, let's be believers that are here not so much to condemn, but to save, the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us never to back down from the truth of your word, to call what is sinful sin, but only, Father, so that people might be convicted, only that they might see their need of a Savior and believe in him. Father, we thank you for your great love, so great that you sent your only Son, the Son of your love, to be the Lamb of God, to die for us. Father, help us as believers not to be self-righteous or proud as if we've done anything ourselves, but, Lord, to be humbled by your love, humbled by your grace, and to reflect your love and your grace of a Savior to those around us, that they too might be brought into the kingdom of your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.